Whatever your age, whatever your circumstances this morning, I want to urge you to the exercise of faith. Whatever your age, whatever your circumstances, I want to urge you to believe the words of the speaking God. Believe the words of the speaking God. I want to urge you to that very faith without which it's impossible to please God. And therefore these next moments are very important, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I want to encourage you this morning to urge you to the exercise of faith in the light of verses 2, 3 and 4 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Once again this morning we're looking at this almost unique dialogue between God and Habakkuk. Here is a prophecy which is simply a conversation between the living God and one of his prophets. We've seen that the days in which Habakkuk lives are perplexing days. They are days of idolatry and backsliding. They are days that are marked out by disobedience. Sin is rampant. Vice is rampant in the days of Habakkuk. He complains that the righteous are being hemmed in by the wicked. You remember the king at the time is Jehoiakim. He's not at all bothered with leading justly or being a merciful man. All he's concerned about is his own wealth, his own power and his own position. And six times Habakkuk uses the word violence. For violence, that violation of law, is what marks out his day. Here he is living in about 609, we think, BC, just before the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, invade, destroy Jerusalem, and take the people of God off into exile. Those are the days. And the prophet is perplexed. We think his name might come from a word meaning embrace or grapple. He grapples with God over this situation. He calls out to God, how long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? His passion and his despair are brought to his God. What he knows about God and what he sees with his eyes appears to be contradictory. If God is who he says he is, how can this be taking place? That's something of his perplexity. And we've seen previously that God answers him in the first chapter, and from that we realise that God's ways are mysterious, they're often misunderstood, but yet they are matchless and merciful ways. God is in his holy temple. Last Sunday morning we saw how the prophet Habakkuk responded to God's first reply. And we saw it as a helpful framework for ourselves when we're in perplexity. First of all, we're to recall what we know about God. Secondly, we're to relate what we know to the circumstances presenting themselves immediately in our lives. Thirdly, we then, like Habakkuk, can return to the Lord in prayer with that which we still don't understand, resolve to watch and to wait. And that's where we left the prophet last week. Resolve to watching and waiting expectantly in faith. We left him waiting. What would happen next? Well, I'm urging you this morning to believe the words of the speaking God. And the first thing we notice in verse 2 of chapter 2 is that God speaks. God speaks. Are you ready and willing to listen? The living God speaks. Right back in the very first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we read, and the Lord says, and the Lord says, and the Lord says, let there be light, and there was light. Our God is a God who makes himself known by speech. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 we read that he comes to Adam and he speaks to Adam. Our God is a speaking God. For many years one of my favourite verses in the Bible was simply the Lord said to Noah. You might think that's rather sad, but I thought that was glorious. But the Lord said to Noah, our God is a speaking God. In Genesis chapter 15 we find that he's speaking to Abraham. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 4 he's speaking to Moses. I'm urging you this morning to believe the words of the speaking God. Be certain that our God speaks. He makes himself known. In fact, in the New Testament, at the beginning of the letters of the Hebrews, we read, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Our God speaks. As we've just sung in our last hymn, light of light to earth descending, man revealing God to man. If you love God this morning, then you'll be found in his word, because you'll long to hear him speak and you'll long to know what it is that he said. How many times do you have it said in your house, I wish you'd talk to me, or I wish they'd email, wish they'd write to me, wish they'd ring, if only they'd keep in touch. And that's on a human level. We long to have people speak to us very often. But here is a God who does speak. How many could say here this morning, there was a time when I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Our God is a speaking God. Here it's not just speaking, as it were, generally, it's very specific what God is saying here. Particularly, not in the verses which we're looking at this morning, but in all the other verses I read this morning, God is giving words of prophecy through Habakkuk. Here he is foretelling future events. Our God is a God who speaks. When we come to the prophets, he's a God who through them foretells future events. In our language today, we might say that the future is predicted with certainty. Here God lays a hold of Habakkuk and tells him two things that are going to happen long before they do. And he does that, of course, in answer to Habakkuk's questions. How long, why? First thing he tells Habakkuk is he's going to raise up the Chaldeans. That's going to happen in the future. And then with regard to Habakkuk's second complaint, or his second question, you know, are the Chaldeans going to get away with it forever? Then we have the answer in chapter 2. And the answer is this, that no. After they, the Chaldeans, have conquered Israel, after they have had a period of time when they enjoy international supremacy, they themselves will be utterly destroyed. And that's what the prophecy is here in Habakkuk chapter 2. God is letting Habakkuk know exactly what is going to take place in the future. That's what prophecy is. It's a foretelling. If you think back to Christmas, we sometimes look into the Old Testament, don't we, at Christmas time? And we look at some of the prophecies made about our Lord Jesus Christ. They were the Lord saying then what would certainly take place in the future. So if you come out of Christmas and you have the readings, don't you? The virgin will be with child. He will be born in Bethlehem. And often in the New Testament we read the words, and so was fulfilled. What was fulfilled? The Old Testament prophecy. You see, what Habakkuk is receiving here is a revelation or a vision from God. What's being revealed in these verses here is not that Habakkuk is a genius with a crystal ball. Far from it. It's that God is making known to him that which is going to happen. I was fascinated to receive through my door this week from Virgin Media, there are other similar companies, 5 predictions about the future that turned out to be completely wrong. And on the front, those of you old enough to know, is a Sinclair C5, which at one stage everybody thought we'd be riding around in. And just to notice some of these things here, the chairman of IBM, the computer people, in the year 1943 said, there will be a world market for maybe 5 computers. He thought there'd only be a world market for 5 computers. Last year alone they sold 5 million. That was his prediction. Boing, wrong. Nostradamus, 1503 AD to 1535 AD. And Virgin Email simply say, if you make thousands of predictions by sheer weight of numbers, you're bound to get a couple right. Especially if you write exclusively in cryptic riddles. Nostradamus knew this and therefore booked his exalted and thoroughly undeserved place in human history. Lots of predictions, vague and riddled, most of which didn't come through, and were only guesswork anyway. Last one amuse you. The executive producer for 20th Century Fox said in 1946, television won't last. People will get sick of staring at a plywood box. Well, we've removed the plywood, haven't we? People are fascinated by predictions. This isn't Habakkuk having a guess here. This is a living God revealing to him that which is going to take place. The word of God is certain. And in this vision, in this revelation, in those words that we read but we're not going to focus on this morning, there are simply two things. There's a revelation of the judgment to come. In the light of Habakkuk's question, are they going to get away with it for endless years? God says no. There's a coming judgment. The Chaldeans themselves will be completely routed and destroyed. Can I assure you, Habakkuk, there's going to be a judgment. The Chaldeans that you're concerned about, they themselves will be judged. That's one half of the revelation. And the second half of the revelation is that there's salvation. Just look briefly this morning at verse 4. But the just shall live by his faith. Then again at verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Three pictures we're not going to deal with particularly this morning, but showing you that in this revelation God speaks. Here he speaks through Habakkuk, foretelling what's going to happen. Judgment and salvation. And it's believed that even here in this specific prophecy, it has a short term and a long term application. It's going to take place in the short term, but also the long term, the end time. It's really thought that there's a sort of double meaning to the word at the end in verse 3. At the end it will speak. He's speaking to the immediate or soon to come judgment on the Chaldeans, but also right the way forward to the judgment at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy does that. Something to be applied and worked out in a very short term, but always pointing to the end time too. So our God is a God who speaks. In the words of prophecy, he's foretelling, the prophet is foretelling that which God has revealed to him, which is going to happen here. If there's going to be judgment, there will be salvation. And the prophet Habakkuk, you'll notice, is told simply to write it down. These words are so important, the prophet is to write them down. So he writes down what God shows him in God's words. This prophecy has not come about by his own origin. This is a revelation from God, and the Holy Spirit superintends the words that Habakkuk writes down such that they are the very words of God. Now Peter says in the New Testament, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private origin. For prophecy never came by the will of man, and now he's describing exactly what takes place in Habakkuk. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's told to write them down. Why do they need to be written down? Well, in a sense, not only because they're the words of God, but they needed to be preserved for accuracy. They weren't going to happen straight away. They were going to have to be referred to. And so Habakkuk's told to write them down to make it plain. It might be that he's got to write in large letters, but it's most certainly that the people are to be left in no doubt. Left in no doubt at all about what God has said. He's told to write them on tablets. In Habakkuk's day, they erected tablets, probably of wood, in public places, so that notices could be attached to them. There was no church secretary in those days, no newspapers, no internet. Not even Matt Drudge, who would allow the internet to know that Prince Harry's been there in Afghanistan for the last 10 weeks. Nobody leaking these things. There were notice boards. That's how you got your information. And that's what's being referred to here. Make it plain on tablets. Perhaps they were like hoardings or posters of people to read and to be informed. What's certain about the words of God is that they are certain of fulfillment. They've got to be written down, they've got to be preserved, they are certain to be fulfilled. It says in verse 3, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and that word speak doesn't wholly mean speak. It actually means to breathe. It will breathe, in fact, it will even pant, it will have a yearning to be fulfilled. Such is the commitment of God through his own word. What God says is certain to take place. The facts of it, the judgment and the salvation and the timing of it. Notice there in verse 3, it is for an appointed time. And notice the reassurance which Habakkuk writes down. It will speak. It will not lie. It will surely come. Three assurances. This will not fail. What God has said will come to pass, removing all doubt. God's word cannot be frustrated. God's word cannot be prevented. His prophecies, his words will not fail. There's even an exact moment determined by God for its fulfillment. Now, are we awake to that this morning? Our God is a God who speaks. So important are his words, they've been written down and preserved. What he promises, he performs. So I'm urging you this morning, whatever your circumstance, to believe the words of the speaking God. You see, in Noah's day, the flood was announced, 120 years past. Nothing seemed more unlikely than that a flood would come. And a vast majority of the world scoffed. But God's word came to pass, and eight were saved. There was a judgment, there was a salvation. We could say the same in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. A judgment and a salvation. Abraham was told that a future generation would be in a land not their own as slaves for 400 years. It came to pass. Because the word of God is true. In the days in which Habakkuk is prophesying, there's another prophet, Jeremiah. He's prophesying. What does he prophesy? His nation's going to be kept in Babylon for 70 years and then brought back. Guess how long they were kept in Babylon and then brought back? 70 years. Why? Because the word of God comes to pass. It not only speaks, it not only lives, it's a living word, living and active, but it pants. It has its own inner yearnings to be fulfilled, longs for that day. A little bit like we saw some months ago in Romans 8, the groaning of the earth. So even here the word is described as panting to be fulfilled, longing to see what God has said brought into being. So God speaks. He speaks here through the prophet in words where he foretells the future. It's written down, made plain, on tablets, certain to be fulfilled with a purpose. And the purpose you read there is at the end of verse 2, that he may run who reads it. The purpose is that people might run. Now many commentators say that they wanted Habakkuk to write it up in large letters so that he running past could read it. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means that in reading it, you would then run with it. You would share its news to others. You can run and tell others the good news. You can tell what God has said to other people. Doesn't that remind us of other things that are said? How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news? It's about sharing this good news, what God has said, with others. But I'd also say it is about running. It's about not being paralyzed by despair, but being able to run, having received and believed God's word. And that reminds me of what Paul says in Ephesians 6 about the gospel armor. Remember the gospel sandals of peace? The gospel of peace? Which he said wasn't primarily running to others with the gospel evangelistically, but us being able to move as an army, knowing that we've got peace with God, peace with one another, and the peace of God in our hearts. Now surely when those who read this notice saw these words and believed it, they would have known that very peace, and would have run to others with it. So God speaks, that those who believe would run. Now, I'm not going to deal in great measure this morning with the content, but it is just largely this. That the Chaldeans, whom God would use as an instrument to chastise Israel, would themselves then be judged and routed. God would use them in his mysterious ways, but they are responsible for their sin, and their final end will come. Their sin will be judged. Their gross pride would be humbled. And a terrible and justifiable punishment would be inflicted upon them. In answer to Habakkuk's question, the Lord is reassuring him here of the absolute certainty of the destruction of evil, and the triumph of God is announced. For the earth, verse 14, will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And next time we'll look at those verses and the five woes of judgment which are announced on the Chaldeans. Exposed is their sin, their pride, their love of wine, their covetousness, their luring others to war. And this prophecy here is a reminder that God will not tolerate sin. These people will be judged. The Israelites were judged, the Chaldeans were judged. You and I will be judged. Because God is a God who judges. The Israelites' sin is judged with the Chaldeans in 586 BC. In about 530, the Chaldeans' sin is judged because the Medo-Persian Empire comes along and absolutely flattens Babylon, destroying her. What God is saying in answer to Habakkuk's question is, judgment is certain, but so is his salvation. Because God will triumph. And the purpose, very simply, of this foretelling of events is to answer Habakkuk and to enable God's people to stand and to run. Because the end was a very long way ahead. Here they hear about the end, but before the end, their troubles are going to increase dramatically. There's going to be invasion, devastation, deportation. There's going to be slavery. There's going to be dramatic suffering. And so the people of God were going to need to hold on to the vision, the revelation, trusting God to hasten its fulfillment. And that's why they're given the word of God for revelation and for response. That they might know, that they might hold on to this God who speaks and believe in him. And we simply notice two things as we draw to a conclusion this morning. We notice that in response to this, there's a great contrast. Verse 4 says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And as then this prophecy unfurls, we see there's a clear distinction between two classes of men and nations. One is the Chaldeans, but those words can be applied more generally to the world. Behold the proud. And by that the Lord means the puffed up. His soul is not upright in him. It's a word about the Chaldeans. It's a word about unbelievers. Behold them. In response to these words, what are they like? The Bible says that unbelievers are bloated with their self-sufficiency. Bloated with their arrogance, aloof in their spirit of self-sufficiency, trusting in themselves. The words here mean they want to build a citadel for themselves. They want to fortify themselves in their unbelief and in their rebellion against God. Remember, these Chaldeans have attributed their victory, or are going to attribute their victory, to their God. Remember how we saw in that picture at the end of chapter 1? They're going to worship their nets by which they take off all their captives, as it were. But they're not straight. They're an arrogant, proud, bloated people. And their conceit leads to crookedness. Pretense, a putting on an act. As they build on their own shallow foundations. And in a sense have to cover it up. Verse 4, his soul is not upright in him. But the contrast in verse 4 is with the righteous. Rather than be swallowed up, they are actually going to flourish. And by faith, these people are going to live. The righteous, by faith, live, which means enjoy everlasting life and live it out. And all I wanted to say this morning was this. Here, once again before us, is this clear contrast. There's a contrast here this morning. There's those of you sitting on the left-hand side of the chapel and those sitting on the right. Those at the front, those at the back. There's a distinction by age, by background, by sex. But the Bible says there's a much more clear distinction and a much more significant one between two groups of people. We see them in Genesis 4. We're going to talk about that tonight. Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother Abel, the righteous one. The one who's of the evil one murders the one who's righteous. There's a contrast. We could turn to Psalm 1 this morning. Sums it all up, doesn't it? Those lovely words there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's one group. Not so the godly. And he goes on to speak about them and their end. There's a contrast. It's not between those who hear the word and those who don't hear the word. It's not between those who go to church and those who don't go to church. It's not those who come from Christian families and those who don't come from Christian families. As we've been seeing in 1 John on a Sunday evening, it's between the children of the devil and the children of the living God. There's a contrast. There's a distinction. One humbles himself before the living God and believes his word. And the others are puffed up in their arrogance, in their own rules, in their own wisdom. We see that, don't we, in the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men who went up to pray. One was proud, one humbled himself in faith. Remember the Pharisee? He stood there, prayed about himself in a self-centered, arrogant way. We could read that of him here in verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. And he addressed God in thanksgiving. I thank you, God, that I'm so special and not like these other awful people around me here. Drawing attention to himself. He points to the fact that he fasts twice a week and gives tithes of all that he possesses. He points out to his works. He thinks that that's what makes him right with God. What he has done. He's very proud of what he's done. One of the questions asked on the Christianity Explored course is, if you met with God and he said, why should you go into heaven? What would your answer be? Well, what would your answer be? If your answer is about anything that you've done in terms of attending church or praying or trying to do your best, then that means that you're not fit for heaven. We don't go there by our own works. We go there simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work and what he has done for us. The Pharisee there in the New Testament is like the Chaldeans here. The proud, his soul is not upright in him. But by contrast, the just shall live by his faith. And we see that in the New Testament in the tax collector, the publican there in Jesus' story. I mean, it's barely a prayer when he goes into the temple, isn't it? It's just a few cries to God in mercy. He's the one who stands afar off, sensing his separation from God and his unworthiness. He's the one who wouldn't so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He knows that he's unclean and vile in the sight of a holy God. He was a man who beat his breast, as it were, hitting his ungrateful and diseased and deceptive heart. He's the one who simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As he recognized the truth about himself. And Jesus tells that story to show that those who humble themselves, God will exalt. And those who exalt themselves, God will humble. There's simply two ways to live. We either take the word of God and act upon it because it is the word of God. The righteous by faith shall live. Believing what God says simply and solely because he has said it. Or we live by our own wisdom and our own rules. There's only two possibilities for you this morning. It's either faith or it's conceited, proud, arrogant unbelief. And the core of Habakkuk's message is that the righteous by faith shall live. In the Talmud, which is the Jewish book of traditions, the words of Rabbi Shalmai are quoted, and he says, Moses gave Israel 613 commandments. David reduced them to 15 in Psalm 15. Micah reduced them to 3, chapter 6 and verse 8. Isaiah reduced them to 2, Isaiah 56 verse 1. Habakkuk reduced them to 1. Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the central message of the Bible, the just by faith shall live. And that verse is taken up by Paul in the New Testament, that there are a people who are declared right with God on account of their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that faith they live. It marks them out. They enjoy everlasting life. And so this morning I simply want to ask you and urge you again, whatever your circumstances, whatever the condition of your heart this morning, can I urge you to the exercise of believing in the God who speaks? We come to faith by knowing the truth of God's word, by being convicted of its truth, and then being personally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust him. He has bled and died for us. Our sins were carried on his body in the tree. We believe and we love him for all that he's done for us. We sung it this morning, haven't we, in 529. All that I am, I entrust into your hands. That's what it is to believe in the living God. In Habakkuk's day, there were those who trusted. There were those who lived by their own rules, their own wisdom, what James later calls that wisdom which is earthly, sensual, demonic. Yet there were others who trusted what God has said. I simply want to ask you as we close, will you not believe the words of the God who speaks? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has spoken here in the Bible. It's been written down and is certain of fulfillment, written here in these pages. It declares that there is a certain judgment. It is appointed unto you, like me, to die once and face the judgment. There's judgments in this life, the woes are being poured out, but it culminates in a final judgment when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. But there's also a salvation, and there's a Saviour, and there's one who rescues his people from the wrath to come, rescues them from condemnation, and takes them to be with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. God promised to send his Son, the Saviour. The Saviour predicted his own death. The Saviour predicted his own resurrection. The Saviour predicted his own return and a new earth and a new heaven. Are you living by these truths? Are they the framework of your very life? Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. God has shown the way to everlasting life. And there are a people who take him at his word, knowing and believing, he will never leave me. He will never forsake me. He's promised. He works all things together for the good of them that love him. He's a loving heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. I know him, I love him, I trust him. In the words given to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe not, and you will be damned. Won't you trust in him here this morning? And then as you live the Christian life, live by the ongoing exercise of faith, praising him for all that's past, trusting him for all that's to come, trusting him to provide, trusting him to be faithful, trusting him to work out his purposes as you walk by faith, looking forward to the fulfillment of all that God has promised to you. God has spoken. Can I encourage you this morning not to have a proud heart and a stubborn will? May those things be put to flight here this morning. And would you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, the just by faith shall live. Really live.